waypoint. So Psalm 127 is the eighth psalm in this group of 15. And of course, I've mentioned many times that we can divide these 15 psalms into five groups of three. And in each of those little trios of psalms, you have a psalm of trouble, you have a psalm of trust, and a psalm of triumph. So Psalm 127 is the middle, not only of the whole group of 15, but the middle of its little triplet. And so this is a psalm of trust. Now, what's unique about this psalm among the psalms of ascent is that it's the only one that is attributed to King Solomon. Some of them are attributed to David. Some have no particular attribution. But this one, your Bible probably has a little subtitle under Psalm 127 that says a song of degrees for or by Solomon, or words to that effect. And you know, sometimes how an artist will kind of hide their name somewhere within their picture, well, Solomon has actually hidden his name in this psalm. If you look at the end of verse 2 there, where it says, "For so he giveth his beloved sleep." The Hebrew word that's translated beloved is the word Jedidiah. And this was the special name that God himself gave to Solomon in 2 Samuel 12:25. I'll start reading in verse 24. The slide here shows verse 25. It says, "David comforted Bathsheba, his wife." This was after the death of that first baby. "And he went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he," David, "called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he," that is God, "sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. And he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." So here we have Solomon even just giving us a little glimpse of that in this psalm. Normally, we think of Solomon as a writer of Proverbs, but 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that he wrote over 1,000 songs. And that's what the word psalm means. It's a song. All right, let's read here the five verses of this psalm, Psalm 127. Solomon writes, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." And really, just in a simple way, the basic idea of this psalm is that anything you attempt without God amounts to naught, whether it's keeping the city safe, whether it's building a house, whether it's building a household, whether it's raising a family. But if you do that without God, it will come to nothing. But praise God, he is there to lead you and to enable you and to give his grace and strength. And what he asks of you is that you would simply trust in him. So the title of the message this evening is Resting in God, or you could call it Trusting in God, but that's the idea. Let's begin with prayer here. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a God who loves us. We're thankful that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. You have shown us in your word what you desire of us. And you promise your presence. You promise your strength. You promise your grace. You promise your care. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this evening just to encourage us, to challenge us, that we indeed can rest in you. We need to rest in you. We live too much of life depending on ourselves, doing things in our own strength. And that's just futile, frustrating, discouraging. But Father, you tell us that we can trust you. You're a God who can be trusted. And you promise to work in our lives and through our lives. So Father, might your word this evening just challenge us to a closer walk with you, to a greater dependence upon you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So even as we were reading that through, and of course this is a psalm that most of you are probably quite familiar with, but it just kind of naturally breaks into two parts, the first two verses and then the last three verses. And so that's how we'll look at it. And the first observation that I would make, just kind of summarizing verses 1 and 2, is this. It's about the futility of self-reliance in the affairs of earthly life. Solomon says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, no doubt you notice the threefold appearance of the word vain in those two verses. And this word vain, it's not the same word that we see repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, many of you were here at least as we studied our way through that book. And the word there, that's where Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the word in Ecclesiastes is a word that has to do with the fact that the things of this life, the things that this earth seems to have to offer, it's fleeting. It's like a vapor. It's elusive. You see it seems like it's there, but then it's gone. And so in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is teaching us that satisfaction in life doesn't come from the things of life. It doesn't even come through the blessings that God gives. Rather, satisfaction in life comes from a relationship with the Creator of life. You know, a personal, close walk with God. And what Solomon is saying here in Psalm 127 has some overlap with Ecclesiastes, but the particular emphasis here is along these lines. You know, as hard as you might work, as ambitious as you might be, and I mean that in a positive sense, not you know, prideful ambition, but just being diligent, being, you know, really working hard at things. And as much as you might feel like you're accomplishing something, if God's not in it, it ultimately amounts to nothing. And it ultimately doesn't satisfy. It doesn't prove to be fruitful. And in the end, you'll look at yourself in the mirror one morning and say, what was the point of all that activity, all that effort, all that labor? Because apart from God's hand, it is ultimately fruitless, pointless, unsatisfying. You know, another way of saying that might be like this. You know, all our building and all our preserving, right? Except the Lord build the house, except the Lord keep the city. There's the idea of producing something and preserving something. All our creating and all our conserving, it's all fruitless and restless, really, without the Lord. And if you think about this in the context of your work. So it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So this verse talks specifically about building a house, but really it applies to anything we build in our lives, whether you're building a house, a business, a church, a home. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So basically what Solomon is telling us here is, you know, don't start anything without God. Remember how Abraham took it upon himself, he and Sarah, to have a baby by taking Hagar, and Ishmael was born. You know, well, they did it on their own, and then they wanted God to bless it. And Solomon says, you know, if you just set forth on your own without the Lord, if he's not the one directing you, if he's not the one guiding you, it's vain. It's fruitless. You know, don't pursue anything unless God is directing you in that way. Don't start anything without him. And you know, if you do, God may choose to frustrate your plans. He may simply choose to frustrate you. But either way, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Without him, it's fruitless toil. We kind of see that pictured, you know, if we go back in the book of Genesis, to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. And at the beginning of the chapter, we hear the people saying, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad. And God's counter to that in verse 7 is, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. So there we have man building for his own glory and security, and God confounds him. And what man does, it proves to be all futile. You know, and in contrast, at the end of that same chapter, we see God quietly giving a son to an obscure man named Terah. And the life of that son has impacted all humanity ever since. Because God was at work there. God wasn't at work in the Tower of Babel. So verse 1 continues, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. In Bible times, your sense of safety or security, we tend to think a lot about our nation, right? Our country, we protect our borders. We kind of look to the federal government for a certain measure of protection, and that just comes down through the state and the local areas as well. But in Bible times, really, the primary layer of security was the walls of a city. And the watchman, the sentry, who stood on the wall, played an important role in a day when, you know, they didn't even have landlines, let alone cell phones, right? So, you know, you had the vigilance of the watchman, word traveled by word of mouth to sound the alarm if the enemy was approaching. But he says, you know, no matter what you try to do, if you position, you station your watchman, you try to protect your city by the best means that you know, if God's not in it, it's going to come to naught. In our day, many seek security through government, or in modern America in particular, our thoughts are of financial security. But the reality is there is no real security apart from God. There's no guarding, there's no keeping apart from God's protecting hands. Folks, you can pursue success and security with every ounce of energy you have, but apart from God, it will come to naught. Solomon sums it up like this in verse 2. He says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And the word sorrows in the bread of sorrows has the idea of mental and spiritual anguish. Some translations have anxious toil, which is a reasonable way of expressing it. And the picture here in verse 2 is of someone who gets up early and stays up late in the self-dependent pursuit of their goals. And yet, as tired as they are, their sleep is fitful and filled with anxiety. There's never any sense of rest. There's no relief from the anxiety. There is an ever-present worry. But in contrast to that, the one who trusts in the Lord receives from the Lord sleep, rest, and refreshment, physically, mentally, and spiritually. So, you know, we need to evaluate ourselves and say, am I wearing myself out in self-reliant pursuit of success and security? And if I am, I need to just step back and realize that, you know, God wants me to rest in Him, depend on Him, trust in Him. The point isn't that there's no place for activity. The point is, what are you trusting in? What does it come down to? Okay, so we've looked at the futility of self-reliance in the affairs of earthly life. Now let's consider the favor of God in the affairs of family life. Now, there is a lot of debate about the context of verses 1 and 2 and if and how they connect with verses 3 through 5. And in fact, there are many critics who suggest that really there were these two different poems, verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 through 5, and some editor just kind of sloppily put them together under the heading of Psalm 127. And admittedly, when you first read it through, it may seem like there's kind of like two different things going on here. There's definitely the two divisions. But even though it may appear at first glance to be a disconnect, I think that's a short-sighted assessment. I think there's some definite connections here, and let me suggest several. First of all, notice how in the very first verse, we're introduced to the idea of a house. Okay, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, I think most of us are familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament in particular, the word house has multiple meanings. It can refer to a building, a literal house, a physical edifice, but it can also refer to a household or a family. And so it may be that Solomon is employing a little play on words here. Maybe when he says, except the Lord build the house, he is actually thinking about not only the structure, but maybe even more so the family inside, so to speak. Maybe his own household, his own family descendancy. In fact, God himself uses just that kind of play on words in the amazing promise that he makes to King David in 2 Samuel 7. Remember when David went to the Lord and he says, in essence, Lord, I want to build you a house. I want to build a temple. I want to build a place where we can come and worship you. And the Lord gives David this answer. He says, no, you're not going to build me a house. Rather, I'm going to build you a house. And what God means when he says that is that he's going to build a dynasty from David, a family, a succession of rulers who will continue to reign on the throne forever. And of course, Jesus is in that line of descendancy, and he is the permanent, the eternal ruler there, fulfilling that promise when God told David, I will build you a house. And of course, Solomon, being David's son, would have known of that conversation between the Lord and his father. And so, to at least some degree, I think Solomon uses the word house with that same kind of wordplay between, you know, dwelling and dynasty in the two sections. Another connection, if you will, between the two parts of the psalm is straightforward enough. And that is, we need God's help, whether we're working at a job, whether we're building a literal house, whether we're building a home and building a family. There's still always that thread of we need to be resting in God in all those things. And the third connection is another little play on words. One of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry, sometimes you even see it in Hebrew prose, is the intentional use of words that sound like one another but mean different things. We call them homonyms. And there are many, many places where you, of course, we don't see it in English because the translation doesn't reflect the homonyms. But in the Hebrew language, there are these homonyms. And we've got that going on in this psalm, too. We've got the Hebrew word for builders in verse 1. The word is banim. And then the Hebrew word for sons in verse 3. It's translated children, but literally it's sons, is banim. So, you know, the idea there is just, often that shows you there's a connection. The author is using that as a poetic device between different sections of the psalm. So all that to say, the critics notwithstanding, you know, I think there is a unity to this psalm. Whether you take the first two verses as speaking about literal building and literal securing, or whether you think about it in the context of a family and the security of a family. So we could also understand verses 1 and 2 as highlighting the vanity of trying to care for our families in our own strength. You know, and I think sometimes parents really struggle with that. We feel like we have to make it happen with our children or with our grandchildren. And certainly God wants us to be faithful parents. Certainly God wants us to invest our lives in discipling and teaching and encouraging our children in a walk forward on a pathway to God. But if we're thinking that we can do that we can make that happen, that it's all up to us, we labor in vain in doing that. The security of our families, the growth, the spiritual advance of our families. We need to be trusting God. We do our part, yes, but we labor in vain if we're resting in ourselves and not in God. One last thought before we move to verses 3 through 5. The psalmist here isn't discrediting the legitimacy of the goal, of the objective. He's not discrediting the place of diligently pursuing good things and right things. But rather what he's pointing to is the futility of human effort without recognizing how desperately we need God and without continually looking to God and asking him for the help and following his leading and his urging and trusting in and depending on his sovereign and all-powerful care. Okay, so now on to verses 3 through 5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I've preached on this text once before since I've been here, and that was Father's Day in 2010. And I preached on Psalm 128, Father's Day 2011. And the context there was very much oriented towards fathers. But tonight, you know, I really want to think about this in the very specific context of these Psalms of ascent. But here are some truths. I just want to share several truths from the last half of this psalm that are straightforward, that are obvious, and yet are things that our world struggles with sometimes. And the first one is this: children are gifts from God. All right, that's what verse 3 says very straightforwardly, very simply. Lo, children, literally sons, but children is the idea, are an heritage. They're an inheritance from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. Now, the point of inheritance and reward isn't that we try to dissect the distinction and meanings. That's just poetic Hebrew parallelism, where they're just kind of saying the same things, using different terms to make the point that, you know what? Our children are gifts from God. They come from him. They are from the Lord. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And you are just as dependent on God for your children as you are for everything else. They're still a gift, something he gives to you. Jacob in the Old Testament understood this. You know, as he was meeting his brother, and they were looking, and they said, who are all these people? Well, it was his family. And he said, these are the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. That's Genesis 33 and verse 5. Hannah understood this as well. She said about Samuel, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. That's 1 Samuel 1:27. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are also your heritage. They're your reward. And they're something that we ought cherish, that we ought rejoice in. Story is told of a poor man, poor in terms of the world's goods, who had many children. And one day he crossed paths with a wealthy man who looked upon his many children and said, these are they which make rich men poor. And the poor man responded, no, these are they which make a poor man rich. For there is not one of these whom we would part with for all your wealth. There's an old German proverb that says, many children make many prayers, and many prayers bring much blessing. You know, as we look at our children, those of us whom God has blessed with children, and that's not true for everybody, but if you have children, if you have grandchildren, those are gifts from God. And we ought view them as being great blessings of God, even though there are challenges, even though there are struggles. It's a rich blessing from God. But too often today, children are looked upon as a burden rather than a blessing. You know, folks, if you're kind of struggling and feeling that way, it's time to just relax, you know, to sit back and rest in God and recognize that this is God's gift. And we need to rest in his blessing and his provision for our homes. And we live in a culture that has so demeaned the value of human life, and especially that of unborn children. You know, as a society, we have lost sight of the reality that every life, you know, young or old, within the womb or near the grave, they're all precious gifts of God. And it's a twisting. Sometimes people will say, well, the fruit of the womb only speaks about those who have actually been born. You know, that's just a misrepresentation of the scripture. Every child ever conceived is a gift from our Heavenly Father. And we need to embrace that passionately and fervently and encourage one another to that end. Children are security and protection for aging parents. It says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Now, the expression there, children of the youth, tells us that what Solomon is talking about here is grown children who were born when mom and dad were youth, right? When they were much younger. But now they're grown, and just as arrows protect a mighty man, a warrior, from the advancing enemy, so grown children provide protection and care for their parents. And I suppose there's another application to say that the children are a way for a father to extend his influence, you know, the way that those arrows launch out. But I think really here in the context, the idea that is that of this elderly parent. And these children there are now rallied around him to protect and care for him. And so not surprisingly happy, literally blessed. Same word we see at the beginning of Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Same way that Psalm 119 starts, that same word, blessed, is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, let's just talk about the quiver full idea from a practical standpoint. In Old Testament times, a large family was, frankly, almost essential for survival. I mean, it was a family effort to put bread on the table. It was a family responsibility to care for elderly family members. And children often died prematurely before reaching adulthood, so parents would, even as a practical matter, just have lots of children up front, we might say. And if there was a danger, it was almost to have kind of a mercenary view towards children. We need children to survive. So for them, in those days, you know, God is saying, listen, you know, children are a gift. Children are a blessing. But yes, there are practical things by which God has structured the family. Now, some people use this verse to teach that everyone should have a large family, but Solomon isn't specifically commanding that. Spurgeon made the comment, a quiver may be small, yet full. You know, God has perfect plans and provisions for each family. You know, and in our day, those of us, I mean, we had six children, you know. The Seidels have a few more than that, right? And people probably look at those of us who have larger families and they kind of think, well, that's really weird. You know, it didn't used to be such a weird thing. It used to be a lot more common than it is today. But really, we ought value. I'm always encouraged when God blesses families with many children. And God doesn't do that for everyone. You know, that's in God's hand. And each person has to follow God's leading and direction for them. But you know, we ought to welcome children into our homes as God provides them. Now, some of us are at a point where we're not going to have more children. We're in the grandchildren stage, and we're welcoming them into our homes. But you know, I'm saddened to see oftentimes young people who want no children or who want few children. And you know, I can't say what God's desires are for anyone. But I can say this, if you don't want children, you know, you should be asking yourself, why is that? You know, is it because it's a lot of work? Well, yeah, it is. But that's not a reason not to have children. Might it get in the way of your job? Well, certainly it makes life busy. But, you know, ought we not put our families ahead of our jobs? That doesn't mean we need to have jobs. God ordained work. We need to provide. But, you know, sometimes people's ambition for success in their employment causes them to put off or not have children at all. Is it because it might cramp your style? That's just self-centeredness. Is it because of the cost? Well, any of us who have had children know it is not inexpensive to have children. Someone has said, we don't raise kids anymore, we finance them. You know, maybe so. But don't let finances get in the way of having children. You know, we be wise, we plan ahead, and we trust that God can undertake. Someone has well said that the God who gives you mouths to feed will give you food to feed them, right? I mean, God will provide. If children are his gift to you, then surely he is going to take care of them through you. And this passage also reminds us of our obligation to help our parents as they grow older. Deuteronomy 5:16 says, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that it may go well with thee. Proverbs 23:22 says, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. 1 Timothy 5:4 says, but if any widow have children or nephews, and that's the idea of other relatives, let those children learn first to show piety at home. In other words, let them live out their faith at home by caring for their mother and to repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. And a few verses later, in verse 8, it says, but if any provide not for his own family, especially for those of his own house, his immediate family, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, we read that verse and we tend to think about dads who don't do a good job providing for their families, you know, who abandon their family, whatever. But, you know, that admonition isn't just for parents who don't provide for their children. It's also for children who don't care for their aging parents. You know, long before there was Social Security, 401ks, Roth IRAs, any of those things, children were frankly God's original retirement plan, for lack of a better way of saying it. You know, that was mom and dad cared for their children and probably their parents growing up, and when their time comes, when they're no longer able to provide for themselves, their children would do that. And that was the culture of the day. And I'm thankful because for many of us, that is still the culture of the day, but not for everyone. And as children, we ought feel that burden of responsibility and care for our aging parents. Now, if you have a parent who does not take care of their children when they're young, we would consider that a bad parent, right? Well, you know, what do you call a son or a daughter who has no interest in caring for their aging mom and dad? I guess a bad son or daughter, right? An unfaithful, not responsible person. And this psalm concludes by saying that they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And the gate in Old Testament language refers to the place where the administrative and judicial matters of the city were carried out. That's where they would hold court, so to speak. That's where they would discuss things and make certain claims one against another. And the imagery here is of grown sons standing proudly, if you will, and resolutely with their elderly father to ensure he is not taken advantage of. And some of us have been through situations with elderly parents where just their critical thinking skills have gotten to a point where they can't always tell that they're being taken advantage of. And there's a lot of scammers out there trying to do that. Well, here's, you know, the idea of these children faithfully standing there with their father and dealing with whatever maybe misrepresentation is being given and ensuring that their father is well cared for. You know, I often quote the first half of Proverbs 17, verse 6, especially since I've become a grandfather here a number of years back. Children's children are the crown of old men. But there's a second half to that verse. And the glory of children are their fathers. You know, and using the word pride in an appropriate sense, okay, not in an arrogant sense, but, you know, we often think about parents being proud of their children. This verse says that good children are proud of their parents. They're thankful for their parents. They appreciate their parents, even though those parents may be reaching a point where they aren't functioning as well. You know, a couple of us were just talking about right before the service how the older you get, the more you tend to be talking about your maladies and your infirmities and the things happening in your health. And, you know, I can't imagine how many times I've mentioned about how my memory just isn't what it used to be, right? There's things that change. But this is where your children, and as a child with older parents, you know, we are to step in and be proud of our parents and be glad for our parents and have a heart to care and minister for them. One last thought, and then we'll be through. We need to trust God with our children. And this kind of brings us back to where we started. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So even as we seek to raise children, as we seek to invest in the lives of maybe grandchildren, whatever it might be, we need to trust God. Certainly, we need to trust God and depend on Him in the building of a physical house. How much more important that we do so in the building of our household, of our family. And folks, parenting is hard. Some of you right now are in the midst of it. Some of us are on the kind of the tail end of it, although I will say this, right? It does not matter how old your children get, they're always your children. And as a parent, you're just as burdened for them if they're 35 as when they were 3 and a half. You know, you're still burdened for them. You're still concerned for them. You still care for them. You still pray for them. You still want to see God's best in their life regardless of their age. And there is no formula. There are certainly principles of parenting in the Word of God. It's full of them. But you know what? No matter how carefully and how prayerfully you follow the Word of God, there are no guarantees for how a particular child will respond to God's Word. You know, God calls us to be faithful disciplers of our children. He calls us to pray for them, to invest in them, to help them. But ultimately, all the doing of anything that I do, it comes down to I need to trust that God is holding them safe. And that God is at work. So we need to be praying. And even when there are pressures and struggles, we need to rest in God's care. and God's promised provision, and God's perfect discipleship. You know, I often say that, you know, the only person that loves our kids more than my wife and me is God. He loves them more than we can even comprehend. And he is every bit as concerned for whatever's going on in their life as we would be, good, bad, or otherwise. And we need to rest secure that he is at work, and he's a good discipler. He won't constrain their hand, but he is a good discipler. And he is at work in the lives of our children. And so when there are struggles, we just depend on him. And there will be challenges. There will be pressures, but God can be trusted. One of the commentaries I always consult when I'm studying the Psalms is written by a guy named Derek Kidner. And it's a really concise commentary. I mean, the whole book of Psalms in a small paperback, pretty good-sized print, about, you know, there's actually two volumes, each of them about a half inch thick. And for example, there are less than three pages on Psalm 127, okay? I have about seven pages of notes. He's got three pages in his commentary on Psalm 127. So he doesn't cover a lot of things, but he always makes some interesting and insightful observations. And here's how he concludes his commentary on Psalm 127. He says, it is not untypical of God's gifts. And here he's talking about children as a gift from God. It's not untypical of God's gifts that first they are liabilities. It is not untypical of God's gifts that first they are liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the greater their potential, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they're a quiverful. Okay? But you know what he's saying is that, you know, rather than being discouraged or demoralized when there are sometimes struggles. You know, you may look at your dinner table and you may be thinking, this looks nothing like that North Norman Rockwell picture of everybody sitting there politely and friendly and everybody getting along. You know, my dinner table doesn't look like that. And you may feel discouraged, or maybe why can't things just go easier and better? But you know what Kidner says is, you know what? We shouldn't be surprised. Because we are here, we are discipling. We're sinners as parents, and you know, redeemed sinners, and we're trying to use God's word to disciple, and we're discipling other sinners. And they're growing, and they're advancing by God's grace. But it isn't always an easy path. It isn't always the pathway that we would want it to go. Sometimes it's messy. But that doesn't mean that God's not doing something great. That doesn't mean that there is not coming a time, you know, when we will see the fullness of all that God has been doing through the years, even through some of the lower times or some of the harder times. Testing and trial so often come before blessing and reward. And that's how God works. And you know what, as you step back and you see God working and you trust God working, you know, you recognize that there is coming a day when God will vindicate all that he is doing in the lives of your family. And you'll be able to say like Job, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. You know, as we go through life, there are times when God just really brings that rich fulfillment of everything that he has said. There's times when we feel like, come on, God, why aren't you doing something here? You know, we're trying, and a lot of times we're relying on our own strength rather than just stepping back and saying, God, I know you're in control. I know you're at work. I know I can trust you. And as we do that, there are so often along the way those moments when we realize, now I see God's hand. I'd heard about this before. I knew it was true. I kept telling myself I could trust God, but now I see God's good hand. You know, my eye now seeth all that God has promised. Well, I need to wrap this up. You know, folks, there's a futility when we try to do anything on our own. Unless the Lord is leading and giving grace and strength, we're laboring in vain. But if we will trust in him, if we will rest in God, then there is favor and there is blessing and there is fruitfulness. And that's what God desires. That's what God intends for your life. So the question is, will you just sit back and rest in him? You know, will you call on him? Will you depend on him? Will you trust in him? Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the encouragement of this psalm of trust.